Good morning. You brave souls got through that inch and a half of snow out on the road. Okay, we're going to be continuing our series on the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5, 6. We're really not going to be in it a whole lot as far as looking into it today, but it's going to be our background, our backdrop of where we're heading. So we'll get into that here in a second. I want to pray real quick. Father, I need you this morning to really talk to us. Lord, we depend on your Spirit to speak truth to us every day that we're alive, and we're looking for that today. Don't let us walk out of here unchanged. Lord, change us in a good way today. And we put all that dependence on you because we know you're good. Amen. All right. The past 2 weeks, we've been looking at a couple different things. One being our material possessions, and another being our security. What do we do with all this stuff that God has given us? Good things. A lot of them are very good things. What about the things that we might not have when we want them, like money, clothes, food? Sometimes those things scare us when we don't have them exactly at the time we want them. So what we're going to be talking about today, or most of today, is how those things interact with our identity in Christ. Because if we're not clearly anchored into our identity in Christ, then by default, we're going to look to ourselves for direction in life, for comfort in life, for contentment in life, for security in life. And if you're looking to yourself for all those things, I can tell you right now, you're in a world of hurts. And you're going to be in a world of hurts for the rest of your life. Now, before we discuss our new identity in Christ, I first want everyone here to understand how we obtain this new identity in Christ. Because not everyone has a new identity in Christ. In fact, we only gain that after we put our faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says that every person on the earth has been born into sin. Okay? We were born, and we still live, day to day, violating the laws of God. It's true, and if you're honest with yourself, you know that's true. When Adam sinned in the garden in the book of Genesis, all of that sin and the punishment for that sin was transferred down the line to each one of us. Now, you may be saying, hey, that's not too fair, Adam. You screwed up, and we got to pay the price for it. But the deal is this. If Adam hadn't have sinned, we would have, all right? So we got to take that on ourselves as well. But because of that, we can see people like King David in the Bible say things like this. He said, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, all right? King David understood that he was a sinful man, and that didn't just start with him. That started with the beginning of the foundations of the earth. We have been sinning against God. And no one had to show us how to sin. We're selfish. We're self-focused from our very first breath. And if you don't believe that, put a couple of two-year-olds in a room with one toy and see what happens. You know, and because of our sin, because of our willful disobedience to God, the Bible says we're separated from him. Isaiah speaks to this. He says, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. Our relationship with God is broken. And because of this broken relationship, we're alienated from him. But here's the good thing. God is so much greater than our sin. And he wanted to take care of that. And God had no intention of letting our relationship with him stay broken the way it's been from the start. In fact, he immediately starts to unveil his plan to save us from our sin right off the bat. Paul describes this in Colossians 2. He says, you were dead because of your sins and because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins. He canceled the record that contained the charges against us. He took it and destroyed it by nailing it to Christ's cross. In this way, God disarmed the evil rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross of Christ. God says that our sin came with a penalty, and that penalty was death, not just physical death, but spiritual death, being separated from him. But he said, I'm going to take Jesus Christ, my one and only son, and I'm going to destroy this curse, and I'm going to put it on the cross, and there's nothing that anybody can do about it. And Satan's got to sit there and read him and weep, because I'm going to take care of this problem right now. And because of what he did on the cross, that he shed his blood to cover our sins, we have victory now. We have victory to live. And now, as people really who still sin against God, you know, he only really requires that we do one thing. And that's we accept his plan. We accept his son, his payment for sin through the person of Jesus Christ. I want to look at a verse in the Bible. This is in Romans 10. Paul says, the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. This is God's rescue plan for all of mankind, and it's a beautiful rescue plan. It really is. And we need to take Jesus into our heart to pay for our sins. We need to believe in him. And not only that, God says, you know, once you do that, you need to proclaim that. That's just not something you could hold on to. This is something you need to verbally tell someone else. And when we place our faith in Christ, the Bible says that we undergo a renewal, all right? A rebirth. Jesus talked to Nicodemus at night in John chapter 3, and he says, you know, don't be surprised. I tell you, you have to be reborn. He's talking about this rebirth process. What's that look like? This is Paul. He wrote a letter to his friend Titus, who was a Gentile believer, and he describes what this rebirth process looks like. And he says, once we too were foolish and disobedient, we were misled by others and became slaves to many wicked desires and evil pleasures. Our lives were full of evil and envy. We hated others, they hated us. But then God, our Savior, showed us his kindness and love. He saved us, not because of the good things we did, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins and gave us new life through the Holy Spirit. And he generously poured out the Spirit upon us because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, did. He declared us not guilty because of his great kindness. And now we know that we will inherit eternal life. That is an awesome picture. That is a beautiful picture. And it's because of all these things that have transformed in us, have been renewed in us. God calls it a new creation. We're new creations. You know, there's some things now that are different. We're not the same person after we meet the Lord as we were before we met the Lord. And even if things don't feel like they've changed, you know, that's a pretty prominent thing. People give their heart to the Lord and nothing seems to really change outwardly. That may be true. But in all truthfulness, the Bible says a lot of things have changed. Things you don't even recognize yet. Inwardly, where God moves, where God places his Holy Spirit, where he resides in us, you are completely renewed. All right? Mind, spirit, everything. We've been given a new life. That's the way I look at it. It is a new life. And because of this new life, we also have what we call a new identity in Christ. Certain things which were true of me before I met Christ are no longer true of me. When I accepted Christ, things change. You guys all have your own stories. So let's look at some of these things that change in our identity. And the reason I want to talk about our identity this morning is when we left off in Matthew 6, we were in verses 19 to 34, we're talking about all these things that we're confronted with every day. Being content with our possessions, with the things God's given us. You know, having security, feeling secure every day. That we're going to get fed, we're going to have enough money, we're going to, you know, God's going to take care of us. That is the backdrop of why our identity is so important and how it links dramatically with our ability to be a good steward. We're going to get into that here in a second. Let's talk about some of these things that change. One, we're no longer identified as being in sin. When God looks at us now, he looks at us through the veil of Christ's blood. Therefore, we're not looked at as sinners anymore, per se. That's not our identity. Now we're saints. We still sin, but that's not our new identity. Sometimes we get that messed up. You know, we walk around half the time saying, I'm just a poor old sinner saved by grace. And you know what? That was true up until the day you got saved. But after the day you got saved, or the day you got saved, you became a saint. All right? You're no longer a servant, as God says. You are my friend, because you know what I want from you. Right? Another thing is that we're forgiven. We're no longer slaves to sin. Because he's forgiven us, and he went to the cross and died for our sin, and he paid for our sin, and he conquered sin, it's no longer our master. We don't have to go out there and continually sin over and over and over. That may be a shock to you. But God gives us and supplies us with the things we need to stay out of sin, like his Holy Spirit, like his fellowship, like other believers, to get us in the right direction sometime. But sin has lost its legal authority over us. It can no longer condemn me to hell. It can't. Christ took care of that. You know, Romans 12:2, he says that there's a transformation that takes place, and it starts in my mind. You know, all these things that I didn't used to know about Christ, now I know about them. His word talks about them. And he says, I want you to get those things in your head so that you know what my will is, so that you can live that out. And a big part about being forgiven for me, I think, because I came out of a really legalistic church upbringing, is that I can be accepted now even when I screw up. You know, performance does not play a role anymore. You cannot do anything to gain your salvation with God. Nothing. Rather, he just wants you to admit you're a sinner, give your life up to him. Not only that, when you live a legalistic life like I never sin or I never do anything bad, you really are not honest with yourself and you're not honest with other people, even though people see right through that stuff, right? Yeah, but you have to lie to yourself about it. And then also, when someone sins against you, after you've found the Lord, you have the resources to go out there and offer them forgiveness too. You know, forgiveness is something that we receive from Christ, but we give away as quick as we receive it. Secondly, he says we've been adopted into God's family, which brings security. This is where we're at today, guys. Security in my life situation. You know, and it frees me up about worrying all the time. Some of us are worry warts. I can't say that I've never been, because I know that I have been. And it also, because I have been adopted into his family, it stops this constant desire I have to go out and do my own thing, to control my own life, to control my own situations, to control, you know, my fears, you know, where the rubber really meets the road. He says, I'll take care of those. Don't worry about it. Thirdly, we've been given a unique role in God's purposes, you know, and this alone should give us significance. God has given each one of us a gift to carry out. And no longer should we have to sit there and compare ourselves with somebody else, you know? Or we get our identity from what we do, our jobs, or whatever. That becomes such a low factor after you meet the Lord. Fourthly, we've been given an eternal inheritance. We have security not only here, but after we die, after our heart stops beating, we have security in the next life. You know, we need no longer need to seek out and hold on with clutched hands, and that's really what it looks like, you know, these temporal securities that we all like holding on to, like money's probably the biggest one. How many of us feel more secure when we have a little bit of money in the bank than when we don't, right? I know I do. Why is that? Does that make sense? No, it really doesn't make sense. If you believe in God, it doesn't make sense, you know? Nor does where I'm going to get money or possessions, clothing. God's taking care of all these things. Therefore, we should be freed up from everything, including our own death. I don't know how many of you guys, I used to fear my death a lot, even after I found the Lord, and I didn't really know why. But the more I get older, the more I understand, you know, death is not something to be feared. Death is just another door we got to walk through to get to really where we're going. Now, for some people, that's something to be feared. If you don't know the Lord, that is something to be feared, because the Bible describes a place that you don't want to go to. But for Christians, no, that is our glory. That is our crown. That is our expectant reward to go to heaven and be with Christ the rest of our forever, you know? Why are our new identities in Christ so important? And here's why. Because our identities precede our actions, okay? And we're going to work through this two or three times during this teaching here. My identity will always have an effect on the way I behave, all right, and the way I carry myself in this world. And the way, you know, if somebody says there's somebody that doesn't like me, all right, thinks I'm worthless, which is fine. If I didn't have Christ, I might lose some sleep over that. I might fear going to work the next day or wherever I got slammed at. But if we have an identity in Christ, if we know what the Word says about us, it has little to no effect. Why? Because we can reflect on the truths of the Word, which say, no, I'm not worthless. I'm a blood-bought, forgiven man with full acceptance before God, with all my inheritance rights, and I have everything I need in this life. Therefore, I'm not worried about what you say about me. You know, you look at a veteran Christian, you know, somebody's been through the battles of life. One thing that always stands out clear is nothing really rattles them, you know? Bad times, good times, what people say, you know, what people write about them means really nothing to them. It's because they're anchored. They're anchored in to Christ. And because of what he says about me is new, I have a whole new perspective on the life around me, or at least I should. And this perspective and this identity can grow or it cannot grow based on what I truly believe. And this means I'm continually monitoring things that are coming at me in my life, things which present themselves daily to me through all kinds of voices, through people, through media, through books, other things like that. Because Satan is always trying to throw a lie out there to get you to believe it, right? What did he do in the Garden of Eden? I mean, we barely had Adam in there for a day, and he's like, did God really say? You know, he's making us question God's goodness, really. You know, Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 10. He says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds, and we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought, and we make it obedient to Christ. So when we look back at the Sermon on the Mount, and we look at Jesus saying, you know, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Why? Why is he saying that? When we hear him say, don't worry about where you're going to get fed or your clothes. Look at the birds. Don't I clothe them? Yet they know nothing. He's trying to get us to understand that you can trust in me. All right? Satan is the one that's going to go out and challenge that. He's going to challenge the way you think everywhere you go. God's really not going to supply your need. You need to work an extra 20 hours this week to make some extra money, to have a little more money in my bank account, to make sure I can pay the bills next month. And that's not true. It's not true at all. God says that our weapon in this life, in this war that we're in, is truth. But the question is, do we really believe God's truth? That's a silly question for a Christian, isn't it? Do we really believe what God says is true in Scripture? And the thing we have to look at is our actions. How we respond in life will prove us out. All right? If we work our actions backwards, we're going to find out what we really believe. We're going to see this over and over. And you can look at situations you're in right now in your life. Work them backwards. Work out your reaction. Look at your reaction. Work it backwards. That'll tell you, more often than not, what you believe in. It's true. Which leads us into this thing we call stewardship. If God tells us that his kingdom treasures are where we're to invest, and that our basic needs are covered by him, then we're presented with something that we can either believe or we're not going to believe. And with stewardship, we got to understand that God, he owns everything. That's what the Bible says. You know, here's two Psalms right here. Psalm 50 says, "For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. And I know every bird in the mountains and the creatures of the field are mine. And if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The world's mine and all that's in it." Likewise, he says in Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." So we have a quandary here. We can't both be owners, right? I can't be an owner if God says he owns it all. And that's what he's saying. This is why God calls us, people who believe in him, stewards. A steward is a caretaker, a person who's entrusted with the responsibility to watch after in light of his master's desires. We've been given all of these things in life, money, food, clothing, time, and God says, I want you to be a good manager of that, all right? Don't be a bad manager. In Matthew 25, Jesus told this parable, and we're going to go through it. So find that in your Bible. If you got a Bible, open up to Matthew 25, because it's a pretty big passage here. We're going to start in verse 14. Jesus said, "Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money," which is a lot of money, guys. A talent was well over $1,000. So he's giving this cat more than 5 grand. He says, "To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. And the man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, he dug a hole in the ground, and he hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. 'Master,' he said, 'you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness.' The man with the 2 talents also came. 'Master,' he said, 'you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more. And the master replied, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness.' Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. 'Master,' he said, 'I knew that you're a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and I hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you.' His master replied, 'You wicked, lazy servant. You knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. and throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right. There's many things that really stick out in this parable. First off, I think, is not everyone is entrusted with the same amount of treasure. And that's true in God's kingdom. Sometimes God will give you a little treasure. Sometimes he'll give you a massive treasure. And it really doesn't matter the quantity you have. What matters is what you do with what he's given you. The second thing I see is two of those servants really invested. They looked at their master. They knew he was good. And they said, you know what? I'm going to do the best I can. I know who this person is. He's going to treat me right. And they went and they invested his money. And then one didn't. One didn't do it at all. One didn't believe. You know, two were rewarded with more responsibility. And this is a picture too, guys. We always think that when you get to heaven, you're going to be floating around on a cloud with your little baby diaper on. That's the picture we get. That's not true. And this is one of the passages that talk, that allude to the next kingdom. When we get into heaven, we will receive reward for things we've done on earth, okay? If we've taken care of God's kingdom, the things he's asked us to do, he's going to, you know, the Bema Seat judgment in 1 Corinthians 3, right? He's going to put everything through the fire and the things that survive. Yeah, we're going to get rewarded for that. And he's going to say, welcome into my kingdom, you know, share my joy. And that's what we should be about, really. You know, one of these guys had everything taken from him, including his eternal life. When you see darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth, that's only describing one place, and that's hell, what the Bible describes as a place of torment, a place of separation from God. What do you think each one of these men thought about their master? What do you think they thought? You know, two of them really seemed to believe that their master was right on. He had good rewards. He's happy to do it for him, to share. But one of those, he says, you know, he thought his master was hard. He's difficult, right? He was demanding. In fact, he was someone to fear because he's probably selfish. He gets what he wants. Let's work it backwards, guys. What happens when we believe wrongly? Okay? Two of those guys believed that God said he was who he was, a good, honest, loving king, master. One guy thought he was hard, rigid, and fearful. And what happened? He buried it. He didn't do anything with it. Why? Because he had a bad understanding of who his master was. He would not believe the truth that the other two guys did. His identity was all screwed up. He didn't get this at all. Matter of fact, we know this guy loses his life. He loses his soul. And it brings up the question for us, I think. What do you believe about God? Is God who he says he is through the scriptures? Is he loving? Is he kind? Is he forgiving? Is he merciful? Is he full of grace? Is that the God you believe in? Or is he a hard taskmaster who wants to ruin your life, who wants to make it difficult, is someone you fear because he's always got this big club ready to smack you in the head? What you believe about Christ will change your life dramatically, or it won't change your life at all in this guy's case. Is God someone you can trust? Is he someone you can turn your life over to? You know, is he someone you can count on when things really get difficult? Someone you can rejoice with and grow from and learn from? Yes, God is these things, and he's so much more than that. I mean, there's probably thousands of descriptors in the Bible about who God is, who his son Jesus Christ is. And we can put our faith and trust in that. You know, he loves each one of us personally, right where we're at today. And all he asks each one of us is, do you believe in me? Do you believe what I say is true? You know, everyone who's been born from the beginning of time up until today is asked the same question by God through various means, and that is, do you trust me? Will you place your faith in me? And really, our first stewardship, whether we're a believer or not, is to respond to that question. You know, that offer's just not for Christians. It's before that. You know, it's before we even know God. Do you trust me before? And we have to make up our mind. Will we acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord or as God in our lives? Will we place our faith in his provision and his security? The writer of Hebrews says this, says, without faith, belief in Christ, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Can you see the mirror image of the parable we just read in this passage, right? He's looking for the person who earnestly believes what he says is true about himself, okay? And they earnestly went out and did work for him, and they sought him out, right? The other guy didn't even believe he was true, didn't believe he was good at all. And not only that, he probably didn't believe there was any reward in the end. Yeah, not good. And my prayer for you guys today is that you put your faith in Christ, you know? And I'm speaking not just to people who don't know Christ. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, as a person that's known him my whole life pretty much, I can tell you he's trustworthy and he's good. And everything the word says about him is true. And you can count on that. And you can place your faith in that. And you should know that. But for the Christians, I want to speak to you guys too. You know, we live a life where we don't put our trust and our faith in Christ. We live a life, sometimes it's completely wiped away from everything the Bible says is right and good and true. And we walk our way down our road, we run into all kinds of things, and we really leave him on the sidelines. And we suffer the consequences from that. Why? It's because we don't believe, we don't know our new identity in Christ at all. We don't believe what he says is true. You know, we're really stewards of many things in this life. And I want to discuss a couple of them here. The first, as a Christian, these are only for Christians, it's our spiritual gifts. God says that when you place your faith in him, he gives you spiritual gifts, one or many. You can read about this in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, many other places. And the purpose of that gift is to be used within the body to build everybody up. Peter says, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do so as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Yeah. How are you doing on that? How are we all doing on that? Are we plugged in? Are we really using the gift that God's given us? And maybe you're sitting here going, I don't even know what that gift is. And if that's your response, then you need to get with some other Christians in fellowship, and they'll help you figure it out. It doesn't take time, too much time, if you're plugged in. What about God's wealth? Finances. Do we use God's money appropriately? Remember, we're stewards. We don't own that money. The money that's in your wallet, it's really not yours. It's God's. He says it's his. Do we use it appropriately? What about the American dream? We hear about this all the time, right? This is what this country was founded on, this big dream. What's the American dream? The American dream is this assumption that I use most of my disposable income for material resources or my own enjoyment or personal peace or my affluence within society. Now think about that for a minute. First of all, we're calling it our disposable income. And second of all, look where it's all aimed at. Look where it's all going to. Now, is God a killjoy? No. Does he want you to enjoy your life? Yes. Can you go out and buy stuff? Yes. It's not the issue we're talking about here. We're talking about a mentality that lives only for self. Underlying the American dream is a belief that material affluence can produce true happiness in this life. You think that's true? Do the wealthy seem more satisfied with life? Now, when I look around, I'm not so sure about that. I think you can have wealth and use it to God's goodness, and it will make you very joyous and glad. And I know people that have wealth that are Christians and spend their money wisely. But the majority of people who just gain wealth for wealth's sake, not so happy. David Myers, this author, wrote a book entitled The American Paradox. It's this book about a study between the correlation between material wealth on one hand and happiness on the other. And this is what he found out. He said from 1960 to 1993, real income in America doubled. But during that same time period, the divorce rate doubled, teen suicide tripled, juvenile violence quadrupled, and unwed births quintupled. And although the average American has more money today, there's less happiness, more depression, more fragile relationships, less communal commitment, less vocational security, more crime, and more demoralized children. You see, somewhere along the line, we began to believe this lie that wealth really has the answers for my troubles in this world. And it does not. It will not. We bought into that. And you know what? We're not the only ones. Several generations prior to us have bought into this. This really started back after World War II, when new things, inventions were starting and everybody wanted to have them. Well, the inventions keep rolling, and guess what? We still want to have them, right? Yeah, we do. What does the Bible say? Paul said to Timothy, he said, you know, godliness with contentment, that's what's great. That's great gain. For you know what? We brought nothing into this world when we were born. We'll take nothing out of it. He says, but if we have food and clothing, we should be content with that. That's where our contentment lies. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It's good to be content right where you're at. Don't get in the habit of loving money. Don't be tempted to think that's the answer to your problems. You often think about, why do people play the lottery, okay? And I'm not getting down on if you play the lottery. But the reasoning behind it, that's what I want to get to, the belief part of this. You know, when you talk to a person who plays the lottery, and you ask them, what are you going to do with the money? What do they say? I'm going to put money in the bank. I'm going to have security for myself. Then I'm going to help my family. I'm going to give security to my family. And the next thing I'm going to do is I'm going to quit working because I don't want to work no more. And then I'm going to go out and buy me a new, pick whatever, home, boat, car, whatever you want. Yeah. That's the realization. But we know factually that people who win big lotteries as Mega Millions and all that stuff, more often than not, they end up miserable. They end up in deep debt. They end up in more problems than they ever started with. Money is not our solution. Contentment is our solution. You know, how much debt do we really need to take on to be happy? You know, I saw the other day the average American household has $15,000 in debt. That's not surprising to me. You know, when I was working at the airport and had a good job and was getting paid a lot of money, and every year we get these, I get a bonus most years. I mean, there's like a series of 5 years there where I got a bonus every year. And those bonuses were nice, man. They were usually big. You know, they were $10,000, $20,000. And unfortunately, my wife and I got in this habit of, well, if we needed something through the year, we just go out and buy it, knowing that at the end of the year, we could pay that credit card off. Well, that was all good and fine until the year they stopped giving out bonuses. And then we're stuck with a lot of debt. And we still have debt. And I bet I'm not talking alone here, am I? You know, how much debt do we need to make us happy, to make us fulfilled, to make us content? God says, be content where you're at. God's taught me this one saying that I say when I go into a store now. And I say it inside my head. I'm not walking around saying it like a goofball. But he's taught me to say, don't buy things you don't need with money you don't have. Okay? So whenever I go shopping, that's kind of in the back of my head. Don't buy things I don't need with money I don't have. Why? It's going to put me in debt. Then I'm going to be enslaved to debt. You know? And then Satan's got me again. He can hold me down. And what this does for the Christian is it cuts off our ability to give to what God wants us to do and to be a good steward. And that's kind of what we're talking about here. What does God's word tell us to do with his money? Here's one. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, but just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Giving for a Christian is a non-optional component of spiritual vitality and maturity, okay? As a Christian, guys, I'm speaking just to the Christians. When we grow up in our faith, it is vital that we're givers, that we give of God's money back to the ministry, back to his kingdom. Here's another one in 1 Corinthians. Paul says, now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. Save it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. So the second thing he's saying to do with your money is it needs to be regular. It needs to be consistent, all right? Why would we set aside money for giving back to God's kingdom? And the answer is so it's adequately supplied all the time. You know, to this day, I still think it is a crime that missionaries who go across the country, go across the world, who give their life, their possessions up pretty much, to go into a place they don't know the language, a place they don't know the culture, where there's enough difficulties right there that they have to come back to America once a year for a month to beg for their money to go back for another year. What a crime. What a crime. We should be funding them without any of that happening. That should never happen. It's crazy. But we can't, and we don't. Why? Because we don't consistently, regularly give to God's kingdom. But yet, if you want to grow in Christ, this has to become part of your makeup, something that God wants us to do. How much should we give then? Should we give a tenth of our income or a tithe? Here's what I think about this. The tithe is mentioned 8 times in the New Testament. Most of those 8 times, it's referring to how it was used in the Old Testament. All right? In the Old Testament, the tithe was given, it was collected and given to the Levites. When God divided up the land of Israel between the 12 sons of Jacob, he didn't give the Levites any land. And because they were in charge of the ministry then, okay, taking care of the tabernacle, the temple, the formal worship of Israel. So instead of that, he started a tithe, okay, which was a collection, and every man would give a tenth of his crop, a tenth of his animals, and his money, and he'd give it to the Levites. That's how a tithe began. That is an Old Testament principle. But here's what I want to say about this. People always wonder, you know, should we still tithe? If God required his people in the Old Testament to give a tenth to the work of the Lord at that time, and that was under the covenant of the law, should we not, under the covenant of grace, give more? I think we should. I think we should. What we have is tremendous. What we've been given is tremendous. And you really want to fuel the kingdom? Get some people out there. Get them funded. Get them the proper supplies they need. You know? People around the world need Bibles still. You know, that's silly in America, but it's true here. I think the answer God's word would say is give sacrificially. Give so where it hurts a little bit, you know, so that you might not have every little want you want. I think that's kind of the thing. And the big thing is God says, don't give out of compulsion like you need to. He says, let the motivator for giving money be grace. God's grace, what he's done in your life, how good he is. Let that be the motivator for us to give back to the kingdom so someone else has that. Paul said to Timothy, he said, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to be good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Scripture also tells us that when we give, the first place we should give is to the local church, where you're being fed, okay? Paul talks about this in Galatians 6. He says, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructors. He said the same thing in 1 Timothy. He says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church, well, are worthy of double honor, especially those who work, whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Yeah. So if we're going to give, should start here, really, and then work out from there. In Xenos, you may or may not know, we have something called the fiscal support team. It's for leaders. It's for home group leaders. It's for anyone that's on the servant team. They're required of it. It's really an act of spiritual maturity. And you make a commitment saying, I'm going to give 5% of my income back to the church, okay? And because you're on that team, the fiscal support team, they meet every year, they look at our budget within Xenos, and they start making decisions about what ministries they're going to fund. And if you're on that team, you have a vote, okay? You can go in there and be part of that process, which is really cool. Because Xenos, I'll tell you two things about Xenos. One, they're very good with their money. In fact, I'd say they're on the stingy side sometimes, you know, and the way they spend God's money, which is a good thing. It means it goes farther and farther and farther. And the second thing is they're very open about money. You don't have to wonder where your money is going to when you give here, because you can look at the books and find out for yourself. That's a good thing. And you know what? Not a lot of ministries do that. And a lot of the ministries you see on TV where the preachers are, you know, going out there asking for money all the time. They don't want to tell you what they make. They don't want you to know what they make. All right, the last thing I want to say, and we're going to be done here. The last stewardship that I think we should all concentrate on is our time and our generosity, and those two go hand in hand. Generosity, to me, is right up there with godliness. You know, God is generous. We should be generous. How we spend God's time and how we're generous with other people speaks volume about what we truly believe about Jesus Christ. You know, why do we waste time so much? I think our sinful nature plays a huge role in that, don't get me wrong. But I think most of the time we're just making excuses. I know I speak personally to that. Sometimes you say, you know, I'm just stressed out. I need to recharge my batteries for a couple hours. And, you know, if I don't do that, I'm not going to have anything to offer anybody. Okay, we all need a little downtime. That's true. But we don't need this personalized quadrant of hours set aside every night just for us, just so everybody in the family's happy now and that we can get stuff accomplished. That's a lie, all right? They're going to be fine without me. That's another excuse. I don't show up to home group. We expose, you know, we talk about home groups here, these little groups of, we meet, we have four of them, there's 15 or 20 people, and we talk about God, we pray, we read the word, we go out and serve our communities and things. But sometimes we don't want to go to home group because we want to do our own thing. And we make this excuse, you know what, home group's going to be fine without me on this one. And nothing could be farther from the truth. God says that we interact as a body. And he says that, you know, the foot can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. You are needed at every home group meeting, okay? You're needed in the CT to do your part. What about this? I got my own problems to think about. I don't want to take on anybody else's burdens. That's pretty selfish, right? Yeah. You know, the best way to get rid of your problems is to serve somebody else. You know that? When you get in a funk, when you get down, when you get depressed, when you're ho-humming about what's going on in your life, the best thing you do is get in your car, go out, and help somebody else. That's the way it's designed. Yeah. The unique thing about Jesus we see in this ministry that he had, that, you know, he never wasted time, but he always seemed to have time for people who needed him. Always. And this is a stewardship for us also. You know, helping someone out, sharing with a friend, teaching someone, guiding someone, maybe just listening, you know. Show up and shut up. A lot of people just need to be listened to. Okay, that's very helpful for a lot of people. Are we sacrificial in this area? You know, Paul says in Galatians, whenever we have this opportunity, do good. Do good to everyone, especially our brothers and sisters. He says, be careful how you live. Be wise. Make the most of your opportunities. Why? And this is the most important part, because the days are evil. Yes, we live in an evil day. He says, don't be foolish about this. Yeah. Here's a couple more passages I want you to look at real quick. I can get to them. It says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity and let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Yeah. We live in a day, guys, where many people in this world have lost hope. Have you guys ever lose hope as believers? I do occasionally, you know? Yeah, but people who don't know Christ, yeah, they have no hope, no real living hope. And evil is everywhere. And sometimes evil comes knocking at your doorstep. And sometimes you just hear about it on TV or radio or something like that. And you got to remember that most of us, at one time or another, before we met Christ, we were people who had no real good hope in this life and what's to come. But we have this hope. This hope is Jesus Christ. And that hope is a life-changing hope. And we have a stewardship with that message. And God says, you know, I put my power in you. I put my spirit in you. Look at this here. He says, remember before our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you simply, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And I think that's what he's saying to us right now. You know, take the gospel message, this message of hope, and with deep conviction, go out there and share it. Because there's a lot of people who don't know where they're going to go. And I can tell you, from the way things are looking in our society now, and all the signs that are out there in our society now, the doors of our ability to go out there and share this gospel openly without retribution are closing down. Be responsible with the message. All right, enough of me. We got prayer again at 12 o'clock after the meeting down in the music room. If you're a guest here, we got a couple free books. Just sign up at the welcome table over there and we'll give them to you. It's about Christianity. Everyone got a little handout in their thing through the door there. And if you have comments, something you want to say, make sure you put those on there. We'll get those or respond to those. We like reading your feedback. We still got about 16 minutes before we need to pick up the kids at Oasis. So we're going to take just a couple of minutes this week. And if somebody's got something they want to talk about, a fear, something to deal with this message today about stewardship, raise your hand. We'll bring a microphone to you, and we'll talk about it for a minute. So don't be shy. I need someone to break the ice for me today. All right, good.
I just thank you so much for this encouragement, just the reminder of what is true. And just really quick, these were hard areas for me. I'm like holding on with my dead cold hands to money and time, my two really not favorite gods, but they were up there. Yep. And God is gracious and merciful mm-hmm. that he didn't just smite me before I got the lesson. And it's still, I'm still growing. But just, like I said, quickly, first of all, recognizing that there were other people in our home church at the time who were better at being good stewards than we were.
Yep.
And meeting with them and sitting down and letting them show us what that looks like. Debt-free was never even a concept. I always thought debt was a good thing. Well, yeah, you need to be in debt, feeds the... Really?
Yeah.
No. And giving and serving time-wise, I had drawn so many lines in the sand with God. And he's like, I'm going to need you to come on, you know, I'm stepping over it. We're stepping over mm-hmm. and just reaching out. We have this one ministry that some of us work in. And it never, I'm telling you, when you're cooking the food for those kids, there's always something. It's a challenge every time, but it is, God is gracious and merciful, and he will use a pan of macaroni and cheese and a sloppy Joe to really just speak to these kids' hearts.
Yeah.
So just everybody who's struggling with this, hang in there. You'll get it.
Yeah, good point. God will work you through all this. That's the great point. You really will.
Yeah, thank you for this reminder as well, Dave. You know, I think one of the things when I first came around was my money's my money
mm-hmm.
until I, you know, really got to understand what God really meant in my life. And I would encourage, you know, those who don't think that they can do it to make that commitment, whether it's $5 a month or $25 a month, because you will be blessed.
Oh, yeah.
And everybody's circumstances are different.
Yep.
And that setting it aside, for me, I wouldn't go to the EFT for a long time
yeah.
because it was more personal for me to sacrificially have to sit down and consciously make that commitment every
mm-hmm.
month. So God will bless you abundantly if you take that step of faith in
yeah.
him.
Excellent point. I always think about, when I think about money and think about responsibility, I think about my children. If my children do good things with the money that I give to them for whatever reason, I'll give them more money. But if my kids go out and waste the money that I give them, I'm probably not going to give them more money because they just went out and wasted it. The principle's the same. You know, God looks at how we treat the stuff he's given us. And if we're responsible, if we're the good steward, guess what? He rewards us with more. And it's more to be invested in the kingdom, and we get part of that too. You know, God's not a killjoy at all. And one thing I've learned in my life, you can't outgive God. I don't care what you give, you can't outgive him. He will always, you know, you reap what you sow. You really do. Scripture says so. And it'll come back to you one way or another. My whole life is living proof of that. Got one here. All right.
Yeah, sometimes I think it's easy to think in terms of giving as just an obligation, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it's difficult to see what benefit I'm getting as the giver. But I think it is true that God can give you sometimes very clear terms how your money, how your sacrifices are being put to good use for others.
Mm.
And that has a way of being undeniably real and satisfying
mm-hmm.
in which, you know, so much of life just isn't in that category.
That's true.
You know, that's all I wanted to say.
Well said. All right, I'm gonna finish up in prayer so we got some time to hang out together. Father, you've done so many great things for us, and you continue to do great things.